And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men, and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Daddy, is God a giant or something? Just how big is he? Christy, my 4-year-old daughter, asked me that question a couple of nights ago as I was tucking her in. And I explained to her, "Christy, God is not a giant. God is a spirit. He is everywhere." "Oh, good," she said. Because I told Melissa at Kitty Corner today to watch where she stepped, because she might step on his toes. Indeed, the Israelites, the Hebrews, at this time in their history, were stepping on the toes of God. They were out of gear with God. Their country had become carnal. Their priesthood had become polluted. Their hearts had become hardened. Their society was saturated with sin. And because God loved his people, he corrected his people. The Word of God tells us, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Or spanks. And he scourges every son. And the instrument that he paddled his people with at this time were the enemies of Israel. This was often the case in their history. He would often strengthen Israel's enemies to mete out discipline upon his people when they needed it. In this case, it was the Philistines. Now, the Philistines pop up time and time again in the pages of the Old Testament. They originated on the island of Crete. They were Europeans by race. In about the year 1200 BC, they sailed down from Crete and settled in the southwest coastal portion of Palestine. They were a very militaristic people, fierce soldiers, developed very innovative weapons. They were also a very religious people, dedicated and devoted to their god Dagon. Now Dagon was half man and half fish, which of course was understandable for a people who were seafaring like the Philistines were. It was this Philistine people that God had allowed to war against the Israelites. And as he set them in battle against the Hebrews, we read in verse 2 that the Philistines slew about 4,000 of the Hebrews. I don't think it's incidental or accidental that the number 4,000 is used. Numbers in Scripture have great significance. And the number 4 in Scripture is the number of the earth. Now, we look at our earth, and we know that our earth has 4 regions: north, east, south, and west. We know that our earth has 4 seasons as well: winter, spring, summer, and fall. The Scripture speaks of the 4 corners of the earth. The 4th commandment given by God in Exodus 20 deals with the earth. The 4th clause in the Lord's Prayer prays concerning His will being done on this earth. There are 4 Gospels which show of His life here on earth. The 4th book of the Bible is Numbers, which tells about how the people of Israel wandered on this earth in the wilderness before they went into the land of promise. Indeed, 4 is an earthly or an earthy number. Why were 4,000 killed? I believe the Lord, even in this number, is showing them the reason for their discipline was that they, who were to be a heavenly people, had become earthly minded. Very earthy. Very sinful. Very carnal. Now, the people of Israel were cognizant of the fact that the Lord was chastening or punishing them. For we read in verse 3 that after they were defeated, they came back into the camp, and the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" In reality, it's not the Philistines, it's the Lord who has spanked us. And then somebody got the brilliant idea of a solution for this problem. Let us call for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what was the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was a very important piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle used to worship Jehovah. It was actually a box, 4 feet approximately long, 2 feet approximately high, and 2 feet approximately wide. This box or chest was made out of acacia wood and covered with gold. Inside the box were the 10 commandments, some manna that was given to them in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that had miraculously budded. And this ark, this gold-covered box, was kept in the Holy of Holies once a year. Only once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle blood there upon the top of the box, which was called the mercy seat, and have the opportunity to view the Shekinah glory of God. That is that tangible touchable glory of God. The Lord's glory dwelt right above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant has much teaching for us upon the character and nature of God, specifically the person of Jesus Christ. For everything in the tabernacle, every part of the tabernacle points to God's Son, Jesus. It is not my purpose today to go into the symbolic or emblematic meaning of the Ark. We have some tapes out available if you're so interested. But suffice it to say right now, it points to Jesus Christ. It's a symbol. And somebody said, let's call for the Ark, and the Ark will lead us into a rematch, and we'll be victorious. When it comes, notice verse 3, it will save us out of our enemies. Notice that word, it. When the Ark comes, it will save us. When the Ark comes, it will deliver us. And when the Ark was brought into camp, the people shouted with a great shout. Man, they were enthusiastic. They were excited. There was a lot of commotion. There was a lot of emotion. Yay, the Ark of God has come. Victory is assured. We're going to whip the Philistines now. And the Philistines heard the shouts. They heard how the whole earth rang out. What meaneth this? Oh, their gods have come into the camp. We don't have a chance. But quit yourself or steel yourself. Let's go into battle anyway, even though we're doomed, even though we're dead. Let's go into battle and do our best. And so the Philistines went into battle. The Israelites charged into battle, confident and assured that victory would be theirs. Only when the battle was engaged, they got their clocks cleaned. What a shock it must have been. Here the Ark of God was leading them, and yet the Philistines overcame them. 30,000 were killed. And the Ark itself was captured. How could such a thing have happened? Let me suggest to you this morning something which is very, very important. And that is, the Ark was a symbol of the Lord, but it was not the substance of the Lord. And they used that symbol almost as a superstitious trinket, hoping that the symbol would bring them victory, even as some people use rabbit's feet. Now, Americans are fairly superstitious people. Did you know 20 million Americans carry rabbit's feet? 20 million Americans have a rabbit's foot, and they hope that that rabbit's foot will bring them luck. Well, as Chico pointed out to me between services, it didn't bring the rabbit very much luck. But the American people are not the only superstitious people. In Scotland, if a person died in a home, they would never carry out the corpse or the casket out of the front door. They would always tear a hole in the wall, slide the casket or the corpse out of the hole in the wall, and then repatch up the wall, lest when the ghost comes back, if he went out the front door, they feared he would come back through the front door. If he went out the wall, they knew he'd be confused and could not come back in. The ancient Romans were certainly not a stupid people, but they were steeped in superstition. So much so that if you were a wealthy Roman, you would have in front of your house a boy who was hired to do just one thing. And that is to remind every person who entered your house to take his first step into the house with his left foot, not his right foot, lest bad luck come upon him. The Russians are also superstitious. There was a prince by the name of Prince Yusorov who was out honeymooning with his bride on the Black Sea when somehow his ring slipped off his finger and fell to the bottom of the Black Sea. According to Russian tradition or superstition, if you lose your ring on your honeymoon, your marriage doesn't have a chance. Well, his bride began to freak out, panic, and so the prince went around to over 200 landowners who owned the property all around the Black Sea at that time and purchased the entire property around the Black Sea. Thus, he owned the entire Black Sea. Thus, he said his ring wasn't lost at all. It was simply deposited in his own sea. Superstition. Now, we also, as Christians, are vulnerable to superstition. In this same manner, in this same way. They called for something which was a representation of the glory of God, but not the reality of the glory of God, to lead them to victory. Now, listen carefully. Many of us are facing Philistines today. The Philistine of fear. The Philistine of financial need. The Philistine of physical hurt. The Philistine of depression or discouragement or defeat in some area of our lives that keeps on discouraging us terribly. And so often we think, what can I call upon to bring me victory? I know when the Bible comes, it will bring me victory. I will dedicate myself to studying the Bible. And when I know the Bible, it shall give me victory. And so at the start of the new year, you start at Genesis 1. And man, you're determined to become well-versed in the Scripture. And you read Genesis 1, and you read Genesis 2, and you read Genesis 3, and you read Genesis 4. But by the time you get to Genesis 5 and 6, the Philistine is looming larger than ever. You're still getting wiped out. And you put down your Bible and you say, it doesn't work. Here I had so much emotion, so much expectation, so much enthusiasm. I charged into battle, determined to use the Word of God, and nothing's happening. Forget it. Jesus told the Pharisees, ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that you have eternal life. But these are they which speak of me. The Bible will be nothing more than an ark that will lead you to defeat, unless the Bible is a way that leads you to the Lord. It is He who brings victory, not it. And many people get all confused and discouraged at this very point. I'm reading the Bible, they say. I'm studying the Word. I'm memorizing verses. But I'm still being defeated. Why? The Bible is simply a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. It's to bring you into the presence of Him who will bring you victory. He will give you victory, not it. And if you're not touching the living Lord and experiencing His life and communing with Him and communicating towards Him, you will not have victory. You'll go down in defeat. You might have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up and you're in for a big pop. This book is to be a doorway to lead me into a real, loving, personal, warm, vibrant touching of the person of Jesus Christ. And you can carry your Bible everywhere you go and read it every hour on the hour. But it's nothing more than a superstition that will lead you to a real defeat unless you're touching Jesus in it. You feel down. You feel depressed. I need to worship, you say. So you cruise out Sunday night or Sunday morn. And you begin to worship. Oh, worship! It will lead me to victory. It will take care of this despondency. And you lift your hands up and you lift your voice up and you lift your heart up. But you walk out the door and you're more discouraged than ever. You're heavier than even before. You're falling and fumbling again. And you wonder, why? I thought worship, I thought it would lead me to victory. No. Worship doesn't lead you to victory. No, it will give you victory. He will give you victory. And in your worship, if you're touching Him and praising Him and opening up your heart to Him and fellowshipping with Him, then you will find victory. It's in a He, not an it. Others say, counsel. What I need is counsel. If I can just talk to one of the pastors. If John will just answer his phone. What I need is counsel. It will help me. It will lead me to victory. No, no, no. 1,000 times no. Isaiah chapter 30, the Lord says, woe be to the rebellious children of Israel that take counsel but do not seek me. There's no it's that lead to victory, precious people. Where's my Bill Gothard notebook? If I can just get my notebook out and follow the principles, it will lead me to victory. What's step number 6? It doesn't matter what step number 6 is. It will not lead you to victory. He will. They thought, you see, they had God in a box, formalized, all boxed in, and with their little box, they would go into battle and be victorious. They had it all figured out, but let me tell you today, God will not be boxed. You cannot formalize Him, or program Him, or box Him, or package Him. He is a living, vibrant person who is continually on the move. And no sooner than you get your formula down will He blow it away. But we're so prone to formalization. We want everything packaged in neat little tidy answers. One brother I know has a very beautiful, powerful healing ministry. Good man. God's blessed him. But he has a particular idiosyncrasy, and that is when he prays for the sick, he'll always use the name of Jesus. And when he says Jesus' name, he always stamps his foot. He goes, in Jesus' name, be healed. And God has blessed his ministry. It's really beautiful. But you know what's happened? I always know the people that have been around his ministry. Because what they say is, oh, the key is in stamping the foot. That's where it's at. And when they pray in Jesus' name, and you can tell where they're from because they stamp the foot. They think the secret is in the idiosyncrasy, in the formula. No, no, no. We're so guilty of the same thing. When somebody's prayers are being answered, we say, how did they phrase it? What tone of voice did they use? Let's get it down. It will bring us to victory. Not it. It's He. It is not a formula. It's the Father. It's not a program. It's a person. God is moving. He will not be boxed. Everything He makes is moving. Right now we're moving. The earth is spinning on its axis right at this moment at 1,000 miles per hour. No wonder you feel dizzy. And not only is the earth spinning on its axis at that speed, but we are moving around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. Spinning 1,000 miles per hour, moving around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. Our sun and its planets are moving northward in the Milky Way galaxy ever so slightly at only 12,000 miles per hour. At the same time, we are moving 640,000 miles an hour around the center of the Milky Way galaxy as we spin around its epicenter. When you add these figures up of our world spinning, our world going around the sun going northward, and the entire section of our galaxy moving around the center of the Milky Way galaxy, you come to 1.32 million miles per hour. We're moving. The Milky Way galaxy is moving. They even talk about the universe moving. Think about that. Where? I don't know. And God is moving. And He cannot be packaged or boxed. I talked to a young man, real neat brother in the Lord, who I appreciate greatly. He told me, you know, John, I got saved 7 or 8 months ago. I've read the Bible through since then several times. I've been at your meetings. Every night before I go to bed, on the radio, I listen to Chuck Swindoll and yourself and Chuck Smith. I've memorized much of the Word. I've given myself to it. But it's not real. I don't have it. The problem in his walk was a simple one. He was looking to it to bring him deliverance, victory, reality. Studying the Word, as good as that is. Coming to church, as necessary as that is. Memorizing verses, as helpful as that is. But those things, folks, listen and mark it well. Those things are all important and all essential. But they must simply be vehicles to bring us into touching Jesus. He will bring you victory. It's not an it. It's not a ritual. It's a relationship. It's not a program. It's a person. When you use these things to touch Him far out. But if you look to those things as substitutes for Him, you're in for defeat. May the Lord help us to understand this simple but mystical truth. And that is, nothing must substitute for the person of Jesus in our lives and hearts. We need to love Him and touch Him and talk to Him and walk with Him. In that, in Him, we have victory. Let's pray.